Well, after a two-month break, take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. Yeah, I'm with you. Romans 8. We're going to read the first four verses and focus in on verses 3 and 4. Thank you for standing with me. We'll read together now. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thank you. Have a seat. Lord, we ask for wisdom from Your Spirit, and we ask for understanding of some of the mystery and some of the beauty of this text. And God, we just ask for Your grace and mercy on this whole time in Your Word. And we just ask it undeservingly, but still hopeful, because You continuously pour out mercy and grace on those who could never deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a couple of months, and so I want to remind you just very basically about the book of Romans. Starts off, and Paul says, this whole thing centers around placing your faith in Jesus Christ. The entirety of a human being's relationship with God is 100% dependent on whether or not you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that alone begins a relationship with God. There is no other way to have a relationship with God. That's the starting point of Romans. He then develops that very clearly for a few chapters. Up until chapter 3, he develops one theme over and over and over again. And that theme is that we are utterly bankrupt sinners who have no possibility of redeeming ourselves. There we are. Where do we go from there, Paul? No problem. You can't, God can. And did, which is even more better. And so what we could not do because we were sinners, God did by sending His Son. And we're going to see that He gives a summation of that whole first section there again. Then in 4 and 5, He gives this deeper understanding of our desperate need for Christ and how it is far greater than we could have understood even when we first came to Christ. And then you get into chapter 6, and He begins to explain that a Christian now lives a life that is different than the life that they had prior to coming to Christ. And that difference is that God has set you free from the ruling dominion of sin. And we say, praise the Lord. And then 7 happens. And 7 happens to be one of the most realistic, most reality-filled chapters of maybe the entire Bible for as far as our perspective goes. Because 6 says you are free from sin. And 7 says, but I'm still doing sin. So what's wrong with me? And 8 is the answer. And we're not done with it yet. and will not be for a few weeks, Lord willing. What I want to do is I want to reread 3 and 4 because that'll be the focus of our time. And I want to give you a few perspectives to take with you. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, one of the first things that we're going to address right in here, really we're going to just talk about the whole time, is this. If you're a Christian, you have a God-given desire now to stop being enslaved to all sin. You might struggle with a desire to carry out sin because you're still in the flesh. But God has given you a desire to be set free totally from the bondage of sin. How many of you are looking forward to an eternity with God where you will never once again struggle with any sin at all? Okay? See, that's my point, okay? You as believers have been given this desire by the Holy Spirit to want to be set free from the terror and the just pain and struggle of sin. You've been given that. Now, in that gift has also come the reality that that is not our full yet reality. So how do we begin to process through this? I want you to know that I am a sinner. And you are all sinners. And you have been saved, if you're in Christ Jesus, you have been saved from your sin and the condemnation that you deserve by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ. This morning, if you are a sinner who has repented and come to Christ, then you are set free from the condemnation that you deserve because of the work of Christ. And by faith you have come. Now, if that is your status, then you are as saved today as you can ever be. There's nothing that you need to add to the salvation that Jesus Christ provided for you. There's nothing you need to add. And so when we come into that mentality, Christ has accomplished all that we need in salvation. And here I am in chapter 7. I am the guy who from chapter 6 is set free from sin. And yet in 7, I keep seeing myself sin. And in particular, let me be very clear, I keep seeing myself sin in very similar ways. So it's not just that I sin because a temptation catches me out of the blue and I never saw it coming and I've never thought about that sin before, but I tend to sin in very consistent ways. I think if you were honest this morning, you would say the same thing. You say, I struggle with the same things on a repetition. There's a pattern to my struggles. And so what can happen at the end of chapter 7 is we begin to get to the point that Paul was at when he writes, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? We get to the mentality of where we're so defeated by our sin that we begin to wonder, am I even a believer? Is there anything that God can do with me? Is there any way that God can take this and make it be something that's for His glory? And God's answer is, yes. Yes, I can. And I will. And so it's not just an idea of would He give permission to do it, but He's going to empower it. And that's what we're going to find over and over in the first part of chapter 8 as we work our way through it. What we have to realize, though, as Christians, is that when we struggle with sin, how many of you, when you struggle with sin, your natural reaction is as soon as you have done, or at some point pretty close after you have done the sin, you feel the guilt of the sin that you just committed. You feel that guilt, right? Okay, that happens. That's a good thing in the sense of it alerts you to the fact that you're doing something that's not good for you. It's like when you grab something hot. The fact that the nerves in your hand can feel heat is not a bad thing. It's a good thing because you don't want to hold on to that hot thing and hurt yourself and possibly end yourself. And the same with sin. We're meant to respond to sin because sin is dangerous and damaging and bad. And so that's a good thing that we're responding to it. But here's the thing. I don't want to just merely respond to when I fall to sin. I want to get to the point where I'm not giving in to the sin. That's one of my desires. And so I say, okay, Jesus, how am I supposed to do this? And when I say to myself, Jesus, how am I supposed to do this? I want you to know that that is not something that I made up to be able to share with you this morning in this sermon. I have literally been on my knees before the Lord and said, how am I supposed to do this? When you're broken in your own sinfulness and fully aware that you can't do anything but mess it up, it will drive you to your knees. And it will cause you from your knees to say, I don't know how to stop getting it wrong. I don't have the power to get this thing right. And I'm defeated by that. And I want you to know that there have been many times in my Christian life that I have cried out from my heart to God and said, I'm sick and tired of doing what I do, and yet I feel no power to not do it the next time it presents itself. And you say, well, that doesn't even sound like a saved person. So, well, let me tell you why I believe that can be. And I want to tell you, it's not God's fault. What it is I'm trying to do things the wrong way. Have you ever had the opportunity to go for a long walk? Hope you have. If you haven't taken a long walk ever, it's time to branch out. You go for a long walk. One of the things that you're going to notice is you're probably going to start on some sort of trail. Now, if you go down the trail and you stay on the trail, it will take you where you're trying to go. But if you try to go forward in a way that is off the trail, I want you to know the circumstances around you in life are such that you can't navigate it without getting lost and twisted up. Let me give you a little bit more so you kind of see what I'm saying. Okay, if I were, for instance, ever to go out hiking in the Linville Gorge, and I were to, I don't know, hypothetically get lost overnight with my wife of 1 month back in the day, if that were to ever somehow happen, it would be linked to the fact that I was no longer on the trail when I got lost. And when I was on one side of a mountain and thinking I was on the opposite side of the mountain, the problem wasn't the mountain. The problem was the idiot who wasn't on the trail anymore. Okay, there had been a way made for me to go, and yet I tried to go in a way other than the way that was made for me to go. And a part of what we're going to see in 3 and 4 is, Christians, we struggle, and our fight with sin is often a more defeated, a harder time in that fight when we try to press forward in a way other than the way that God has made a way. So God has made a way for every believer to deal with temptation and their struggles with sin. Say that again. God has made a way for every believer in this room to be able to navigate temptation and their struggles with sin. He has made a way. Here's the problem. His way doesn't always match up with what my plan is to deal with my own sinfulness. Y'all never had this before. When I try to do it my own way, it's going to end poorly. One of the first things that I have to recognize is, since God has made a way, there is no other way that will work. Since God has made a way, that's the way to do it. It's like this. If the greatest person ever designs something to do a certain job, that's the way it should be done. You're not going to improve on what God has done, so don't try. That's where we get in trouble. Here's what happens, and look with me in verse 3. One of the first things that we notice, one of the things that we do is, we take the law, which is holy and just and good, from just a little few verses before this, a couple of months back when we talked about this. The law is holy, it is just, it is good, and it is just wonderful. But there is a problem. The law is not strong enough to create goodness in you, because you and I are so weak and sinful in our flesh. So we are so utterly depraved in our sinfulness that when we get confronted with the law, it doesn't make us better. We find new and more creative ways to sin. Paul said, I didn't know to covet until the law said, don't covet. He said, and then I knew all of a sudden all sorts of coveting came alive in me. Why? Not because the law is bad. The law is good. It is holy. It is just. It is right. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with me. So, Christian, when you and I go to the law for either salvation or sanctification, we are trying to interject ourselves into a process that God has made the way for through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are not able to move forward in the right way because we're not going in the way that God prepared. If you try to come in any way in which you do it by your own strength, looking at a rule, you cannot move forward. Now, here's why this is important. Because when I struggle with sin, what is one of the first things that I tell myself? Tomorrow, that's bad. Don't do it. Next time you see it, don't do it. Next time you think it, don't act on it. And I give myself the list of what to do and what not to do. How effective is that list of what to do and what not to do at keeping me from actually doing, to make me do or to make me not do? I am a sinner who is in weak flesh and not capable on my own of enacting that. And so I need you to hear me this morning that a lot of your struggles with sin, you're losing in those battles. I'm losing in those battles. Not because God is weak or God has allowed it or allowed you to struggle more than others. It is not that you are worse than everybody else, because we're all sinners. I read that in a book somewhere. The problem that we have is we're trying to go about a good thing the wrong way. If you and I accomplish our own sanctification, let me ask you, who will get the glory for that? Right. And in the end, the purpose of this universe and the purpose of your life and my life is not our own glory, it is the glory of God. And so if sanctification is to be accomplished, it will have to be a work of God that brings glory to His name. So that lays this out for the next part. Let's look at verse 3 for what God has done to make a way for sanctification and justification. Justification being the idea that you and I were completely bankrupt sinners who were separated from God by the just condemnation that He has given us. In other words, God's a perfect judge. We're all sinners. And He said, you're condemned guilty for being a sinner. And then God made a way in Christ. We're going to look at this in just a second in the verse. But God made a way in Christ to remove from you the guilty, condemned verdict. And He justified you. But there's also this idea that we need to understand that when you and I are walking in life, there's this thing that God has given us, this plan, this idea, this concept of sanctification. And what that means is the moment you got saved, you were forever gloriously saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You can never become more saved than you were the instant you believed in faith in Christ. You were sealed. The Holy Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit of God somehow loses His grip on you, that's how you can get out. He's not going to, so don't worry about it. So, here's what happens though. I get in here and I'm thinking, okay, I'm sealed. Now, what is this? I am not perfect. Any of you could say, amen, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Jesus made me perfect. How is it that I'm not experiencing perfection? And God is in the process of teaching you and I want you to understand this. I believe the main thing that we're learning is we are learning our dependence on Jesus for every single thing. We get caught up sometimes in thinking we can begin in our own power to be able to do certain things, and God reminds us very swiftly, it's all Him. Let's look at what God did, fully aware of my weakness, fully aware of my flesh, God made a way. I want you to know that your human efforts could never accomplish your justification or sanctification. It's impossible. But what's impossible for man is completely and totally possible for God. How did He accomplish it? Number one, we need to recognize that God sent His own Son. So in eternity past, however we want to talk about that, God the Father and God the Son had made a deal, they had made a plan in which they would create that creation they knew would fall. God was not surprised by Adam and Eve's decision in the garden. God has never once been surprised or overwhelmed that you chose sin when you chose it. He already knew it. And because He is all-wise and all-knowing and infinitely knowledgeable, God knew these things and yet created. But He also created with a plan already in place that the way that He would deal with sin and condemnation would be to send His own Son into the world. I love the phrasing here in verse 3. He says, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, this is the second time in chapter 8 where we get a little glimpse, a little reminder of over in the book of Genesis about how God talks about some things specifically right around creation. If you remember in Genesis 1, when God created man, He says He created man in His image and in His likeness. So God creates man in His image and in His likeness, good. Man and male and female, He created them. And so God creates in His image and in His likeness, and they are there. And we look at that and we say, okay, so God took us and made us as these images, as these likenesses, to be this representation of Him before all of creation. But then something happens in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sin. And with the sin comes this incredible fall away from what we were meant to be. Everything that was good is now affected by a curse brought on by our sin. And we get over in chapter 5, the third verse, and we're told something that is very striking, especially in relation to our text today. Adam and Eve, they have a son. His name is Seth. And it says that he was born to Adam, and it says he was born in the likeness of Adam. And then later in Romans 8, we're told that God sends His Son into the earth, into this broken environment. And Jesus takes on human flesh like we have. Just imagine for a second. It's so hard for us because we've thought about this for so long and we've heard it for so long. But think with me for just a moment of the amazing idea that God the Son would leave the glorious throne of heaven to come and dwell among His sinful, rebellious creation for the express purpose of dying for them. Is that not an amazing thought? Is it not overwhelming? It's just amazing. So He sends Him. He's sent in the likeness of that sinful man. And He's sent to deal with sin. He says He was sent on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus didn't just come to see what it was like to be human. Jesus didn't just come to be a good example. Jesus came for the express purpose of dealing with sin and the condemnation that all people are under because all have sinned. So He came for a very specific purpose. He was going to deal with sin. Now, when we get to looking at that, it not only did He deal with sin, but He uses a very strong phrase at the end of verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. Here's exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, I want you to know that He took all of the power of sin and did away with it. It's available for everybody, and it applies to everyone who by faith comes to Christ. Let me tell you something, what that means. Every single person is guilty of sin. If you're guilty, a just and holy and righteous judge will condemn you. He has to. But listen to me. A just and holy and righteous judge would never be persuaded by your goodness following up something you did. Let me give you an example. If a person was found to be guilty of rape, but then devoted the rest of their lives to doing really good things, and they went before a judge and they said, I don't think I should be held guilty, although I did something bad, because I've done a lot of good things. If he were a good judge, would he say, you know what? that does make up for what you did. Would he say that? No, a good judge would say, it's wonderful that you're doing good things now, but that has absolutely no bearing on the fact that you've done this before. It cannot remove the sin that was there. And that's the problem that we run into when we try to do anything on our own power, especially when it comes to salvation. When it comes to salvation, when we try to be good enough, listen to me, the problem that you're going to run into is you may do good things, but you can't undo what you've done. You're already condemned as guilty. It's already over with. It's not like you're trying to balance a scale. You're already a convicted, guilty, condemned by God sinner. But what Jesus did is he stepped into his own creation, took on human flesh, and then did this masterfully. What he did is he took the condemnation that was yours. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of weight. Let that soak for a minute. You were guilty. He was innocent. And he traded you by taking your guilt and giving you his innocence. And he did this in a way that pleased the Father so that we could have forgiveness and salvation and we could be set free from the worst thing that's ever happened to all of humanity. And that is that we were all under the just and holy wrath of God. That is the worst thing, guys. There is nothing that is worse than being the direct recipient of the holy and just wrath of God. There is nothing that compares to that. And God said, I can rescue you from the worst thing that there is, and I will do it at the expense of my own son. Now, not only, though, did he remove that, but here's what he did. He then takes and he gives you look with me in verse 4. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. First line first. So when Jesus accomplishes this on the cross, he dies for you, he dies for me, he dies, 1 John, for the sins of the whole world, in order that all who put their faith in him might be fully redeemed, forgiven. He gives us that as a free gift of sanctification, of justification, of bringing us into his family. But then we get in here, but there's also something else that we need to see, that what Jesus did is he made it to where all the full requirement from God in the law was fulfilled in us. Let me ask you a question. If something that was a requirement has been completely fulfilled, how much do you have to add to it? Okay. If you order 2 dozen cupcakes and 100,000 cake balls, it's a rough idea, Alicia. All right. I mean, just throwing it out there. All right. If cake pops. And so if you ordered that, And you fill the order, how much has to be added to the order for it to be filled? Nothing. If the order is filled, the order is filled. If you say, hey, Martin, you owe me $5 and I give you $5, how much more is owed? Nothing. Okay, when it comes to righteousness and justification, I want you to know that when Christ paid your payment, he paid it completely in full for your entirety of your existence. There is nothing that you need to add to it. Did you hear that? You do not add to what Christ has already done. Now, we're going to begin to unpack the back half of 4, and it's going to flow into the weeks to come. Let me give you a few nuggets here. It says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, one of the temptations that people have here is that they want to make this become a conditional clause for salvation. What do I mean by that? They want to read the end of this verse and they say, see, it says it right there. It says that the only way to have that forgiveness, the only way to have that righteousness is if I will do this and not do that. And here's the problem with what you have just come to, if that's your conclusion about this verse. And I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear it from the heart because it's really, really important. The problem with that is you have to undo the entire book of Romans and the gospel in its entirety to make that statement true. I want to warn you against doing that. To undo the gospel and to undo everything that we've learned so far in Romans would be an incredible, incredible error. What you've done in interpreting verse 4 in that way is you've taken two things that Paul has presented. This one comes first, then it's followed by this one, and you take them and you flip them. Let me show you what I mean. If you are to say that this is a conditional clause, meaning this has to be done in order that you might be saved, then you're saying that you following the Spirit and not following the flesh leads to your justification. That's an error, biblically speaking. That is bad theology as far as Scripture presents it. Why? Because in Scripture, how does justification come about? By faith in what Christ has accomplished. And so here's what we got to see. In Romans, it has been very clear in the layout and the logical layout of the book. It starts out this way. Justification in God, in Christ, by faith. That's it. That precedes everything else. Now, what does that make of the end of verse 4? What it makes of the end of verse 4 is this. If you are a believer, you're going to walk by faith in the Spirit and not continue to live in the flesh. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't know what to tell you. it's a mouthful. Let me unpack a little bit of it for today, and then some of it will have to wait as we expound on the next few verses. Let me give you this idea. It is not a conditional clause. I want you to read and understand and look into verse 4 in this way. This is not something you do to perform a righteousness to earn justification. This is a promise from God for those who have been justified. This is not a righteousness that you do to earn justification. This is a promise from God for those who have been justified. Christians, if you will walk with Jesus because you've been saved, you're going to see that God in His power, in His love, in His authority is going to begin to overcome the flesh in you by leading you with His Spirit. This is a promise from God. You say, what about my part? What do I need to contribute? Your part that you contribute is your flesh. If you try to do this on your own, it is the same as if you go out there and do everything you want to sinfully. Because they're both your flesh. They are both going to fail. Do you see that? And because you say, well, wait a minute. I'm over here. You can't compare me to the person who is over here doing vile, evil things, and I'm over here trying to do good and right and religious things. Well, Jesus compares them exactly equal because they are both centered in what human beings can do without Him. If you're trying to do it without Him, it is just as wrong to do good-looking things for yourself and for your glory and under your own power as it is to go out here and do whatever you want to wickedly. We get confused and we begin to think that maybe God's okay if I do it my way as long as it looks good, as long as it meets a certain criteria. And the Bible doesn't give us any indication that that's true. What God wants is for us to realize we are utterly bankrupt without God, and anything good that we're ever going to do is going to have to be God-powered. It is never going to be good enough for us to come from us. So, how am I going to walk according to the Spirit and not walk according to the flesh. Let me give you one note about walk, and then we'll finish here for today, and we'll just have to pick it up later. And we've got weeks and weeks and weeks to come. It'll take us a while to get down through about 17, and it's going to talk about it a lot. When you hear the word walk, I hope it's culturally it's kind of lost on us because we don't walk a lot. We get in the car, we drive where we're going, and we complain if we're not within 15 spaces. We don't walk a lot. Their culture, walking was an everyday part of life. And so what you did when you walked is you woke up in the morning and you headed out to where you were going, and then you got to that place, and then the next place you were going, you walked there, and the next place you were walking there. But I want you to know something. Have you ever noticed, though, that when you walk, things are a little different? You can't be impatient when you're walking. You can be mentally, but if you're walking somewhere, it's not the same as getting in a car and going 80 miles an hour down 264, right? Because you're like, yeah, I got to hurry up and get there. I can make up some time. When you're walking, there's no making up time. There's just where are you going? Well, I'm going this way. Well, how are you getting there? I'm going to walk. Well, that seems very monotonous. And I want you to know that in a very, very serious, very real way, sometimes when you wake up in the morning, your day, your life feels a little bit monotonous. And in that monotony, you struggle with sin every day. And what Paul is saying here, he's telling us that when you wake up and every day, before you take the next step into your day, that the living, breathing, carrying out of everything you will do the next day, if you try to do that in your own strength, it will be a miserable failure all day long. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And so he says, though, if you can learn by the grace of God, through the justification you've received in Christ, if you will learn to walk with the leadership of the Spirit, things are going to be different. That's what's going to develop over the next couple of weeks in Romans chapter 8. And what we're going to see is that God has made a promise to those whom he has justified that he is going to see this thing through with you. Look, Christians, listen. He's made a promise. He's going to see it through with you. He is not going to leave you where you are. How will he get me beyond where I am? God, do you really know what I'm like? How are you going to get me beyond where? God, I've been stuck here for 21 years. How are you going to move me? He says, one step after my Spirit, after the next. After the next, after the next. And I'm going to lead you. Have you ever been walking with a group? We'll take the kids on a hike every now and then. We went to Roanoke, Virginia one time. I don't remember the name of the mountain that we went up, but we went up a mountain. We were hiking. And I love it because Nate will sprint to the front of the line. And he is leading us. That is a terrible idea. 5-year-olds are not good leaders. In life, I want you to know that when I get up in the morning and I do anything at all to try to make myself better today in my own strength, I am sprinting out in front of Jesus in my daily walk. And I'm saying, Jesus, I know just what to do. You just stay back there. And I want to tell you something. There are dangerous cliffs. There are slippery parts of the trail. There are turns that I'm going to miss because they're not well marked for the sinful eye. But the loving, kind leadership of the Spirit, he'll do what I do sometimes. I'll sprint up, catch up to Nate, and I'll reach down and I'll take his hand. And we'll just walk up there together. And when he gets to a tight spot, a spot that's kind of slippery, Because you know, sometimes you're walking through the mountains, you might have to cross over some rocks that have some slick moss and you've got some spring water running across them. And I'm going to be honest with you, those little feet that Nate has, if he was trying to navigate that by himself, he would bust his butt. When I walk with the Spirit and I get to those points in my day that are slippery, that are more than I can handle, and when I'm doing this and the steadiness of the leading hand of the Spirit just holds me, it's just next step, next step, next step. This is where he's taking us, guys. It is not you and I and what we will accomplish. It is what God has promised to all he has justified, that he will sanctify you. He will not fail you. He will not leave you where you are. It will probably be longer than you wanted. And that will 100% be our fault. In heaven, I think some of the most embarrassing moments are going to be when he was like, yeah, I was about to deal with that right here, and you took back over again, set yourself back 2 years. Good job. But, you know, he loves us, and he says, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to keep on working on you. I'm going to keep on pursuing you, and I'm going to keep on leading you until you begin to understand that the hand holding yours is not trying to force you to go somewhere. I'm guiding you to where you need to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, you're gracious and you're merciful to us who are sinners. And we want to thank you that, Lord, though we don't know how and we don't fully understand any part of why you would do this, we thank you that when there was no way forward for us under our own power, you were already well aware of that and you had made a plan and then you carried out your plan, that you would send your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin to condemn sin in the flesh. And we thank you that your Son accomplished salvation on that cross all in himself. He didn't need me to contribute. He didn't need me to finish the work. He did it all. And now I praise you, Lord, that your word is full of promises, that you're not going to leave us. You're not going to forsake us. You are going to bring about the growth in us, the desire in us to leave sin and to pursue you. You are going to do all these things in your own power and for your own glory, and you're going to do it in your way. And Lord, I pray for every believer in this room that we would surrender ourselves to that, that we would stop waking up every day and trying to perform a righteousness on our own, a righteousness which has already been fulfilled in your Son. And let us rather just wake up and say, Spirit, take my hand. Spirit, lead me. Give me a desire to be led, God, and not so bullheaded and not so focused on myself and my own desires and my own plans, but let me hold on to the hand that's holding on to me. I pray, Lord, that you would do that in every believer's heart and mind and here today. If you're here today, I want to just give you an offer here. If you're a believer and you struggle every day with sin, and you say, you know what, I need to get rid of trying to do this myself. And I need to cling to that Spirit and his loving leadership. I want you to talk to your Heavenly Father right now. You can do it where you are. You can do it up here at the altar if you would like. You can grab a brother or sister from the congregation and ask them to join you in prayer, whatever the Lord's leading you to do. But I want you to respond, and I want you to do it now, because I think if you put it off, you may not do it. You may wake up tomorrow and go right back to trying to do it on your own. So I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, I want to push you, I want to ask you to respond. You can grab somebody now, you can come up front now, you can just begin to pour your heart out right where you are. Some of you in this room, may I tell you that the problem that you're facing with everyday life is that you have not yet surrendered to God and his call of salvation on your heart. You have been trying every which way to perform a righteousness on your own, to justify yourself in the sight of God, to make yourself holy in the sight of God, and you've tried to do it every way but through Jesus. And today, he said, if you would be free of that, you can be. But it's going to take coming to Jesus. It's going to take coming to him by faith, believing that he died for your sin, that he accomplished the righteousness you never could, that he rose again the third day, offering eternal life to all who would believe in him. Is there anybody here today who would say, that's me, I am totally enslaved to sin because I will not surrender to Jesus, but today I would love to surrender my life to Jesus. If you're here today and you want to do that, will you just look up at me? Maybe slip your hand up so I can see you if you'd like to do that. Anybody here, I just want to give you this invitation because there is nothing greater in your life that you can do than to surrender your life to the one who loves you more than anyone else ever can or will. Christians, pray. Seek the Lord. I'm doing the same thing in my own heart because I'm sinful and I'm tired of my sin and I need that relief. I need that same thing you do. So you pray along with me as we just pour our hearts out to our Savior who loves us, but who's going to accomplish this in us.